Thank you very much for coming. Just a few brief words in introduction might be helpful. Very often we're reminded of the accomplishments of some particular group of people, whether that is based on nationality or ethnicity. And at times this is done in the most boastful manner, maybe even to bolster the self-confidence of the group that's being lauded. But then when you look into things, you find out that what they did was incidental to their nationality or ethnicity. It just happened to be coincidental. However, what you're going to see, I hopefully can say, is this series will be different. First of all, rather than boasting or bragging about the impact that some Christians have had, I hope that this series will magnify the goodness and grace of God who chooses to employ men and women for his service. And number two, you'll see that the reason for which each of these people became notable is inseparably linked to their being Christians. In other words, they did what they did because of their belief in the Bible, or because of their fear of God, or because they were born again. Actually, there would be only two people on the chart that I cannot say left any evidence that they were born again, but the Bible had an impact on them as well as on all of the others in their chosen discipline. Now, tragically, history has quietly excised most of the references to the faith of the people who are pictured before you. And where that cannot be completely done, as in the case of the martyrs and missionaries, then it is generally their accomplishments that are downplayed, and we're told that they disrupted local culture or customs, and that they should not have done that. Very difficult to prove malice by absence or omission. If a patient dies because a caregiver was absent, it's hard to prove that there was any malice or intent involved. So it's very hard to prove that there is any malice in eliminating the references to Christianity. However, I was stunned when I had my physics in high school to find out that the men I was reading about, Kepler, Tycho Brahe, many others, were believers in the Bible, and many of them were saved people. So why has that mysteriously disappeared? That'll be some of the things we'll look at in these meetings. Now, the chart is divided, obviously, into five sections or columns. The martyrs, the missionaries, the messengers, the musicians, and the masters. If you're familiar with the chart that I had here 2 years ago in American history, you remember that we looked at it chronologically. We won't be doing that in these meetings because I hope to make them interesting to you topically by subject. And so by the time we're done, I hope that you will agree that the influence of the Bible and Christianity in the life of these people is what caused them to be such an influence in the history of the world. Now I'd like to read with you in the book of Isaiah, two passages. The first is Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and verse 10. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Notice those words, everlasting joy. One more reading in chapter 51. Chapter 51, verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now, this afternoon, we want to consider the people that are pictured just here, Perpetua and Philotas. And, of course, you might say, right, well, I thought this was a series on the impact of the Bible and Christianity on world history, and you're talking to me about two people that I never even heard of in my life. Well, I think that you can see that these two women are representative of the hundreds and hundreds of believers whose life and martyrdom changed the Roman Empire and consequently the world. So I just grabbed a little microcosm, just a little slice of that to give us some idea of the impact that these people had. The first thing to be faced is how could Perpetua, a Christian, own a slave? The fact is Christianity did not immediately attack the institution of slavery. It did something more basic and also more effective. Christianity taught a new way of looking at all people, including slaves, as equally beloved and free in Christ. And that undermined the foundation of slavery and eventually did away with it. Thus, the two women that we're looking at tonight really acted as sisters rather than slave and mistress toward each other. The account of Perpetua's life and death is one of the most complete stories recorded by the early Christians. In the year 202, the 22-year-old noblewoman, Vivia Perpetua, lived with her husband and infant son, and Perpetua, in Carthage. This is modern Tunis in North Africa. She was an educated woman. She was fluent in Latin and Greek, and her knowledge of her prison experience comes from a diary that she kept, which is possibly the first document we have from the hands of a Christian woman. Obviously, her diary ended near the date of her death, but other believers added the details of her execution, so we have it in great and vivid detail. The Roman Emperor Septimus Severus, his last name was not Snape, believed that Christians who refused to sacrifice to Roman gods were traitors, and that they undermined patriotism and loyalty to the empire. He determined to persecute Christians and focused his attention, first of all, on North Africa. Among the first Christians to be arrested were Saturninus, Secundulus, Revocatus, Felicitas, and Perpetua. Another Christian, Satyrus, who had preached to them, turned himself in willingly to the authorities in order to suffer with his captured friends. Perpetua wrote about him, "Satyrus had of his own free will given up himself for our sakes because it was he who had edified us, and when we were taken, he had not been there. The choice before them was clear, sacrifice or die." For Perpetua and Felicitas, the situation was complicated by motherhood. Felicitas was pregnant, and Perpetua had a newborn son. Here is what Perpetua wrote. "A few days later, we were lodged in the prison, and I was much frightened because I had never known such darkness. What a day of horror. Terrible heat owing to the crowds, rough treatment by the soldiers. To crown all, I was tormented by anxiety for my baby. But Tertius and Pomponius, those blessed deacons who ministered to us, paid for us to be moved for a few hours to a better part of the prison, and we obtained some relief. All went out of the prison, and we were left to ourselves. My baby was brought, and I nursed him. Already he was faint for want of food. I spoke anxiously to my mother on his behalf, and encouraged my brother and commended my son to their care. For I was concerned when I saw their concern for me. For many days I suffered such anxieties, but I obtained leave for my child to remain in the prison with me, and when relieved of my trouble and distress for him, I quickly recovered my health." Now this is quite a statement. "My prison suddenly became a palace to me, and I would rather have been there than anywhere else." Perpetua's pagan father immediately came to her in prison and tried to manipulate her motherly instincts. "Please, Perpetua, think of me, your aging father. Think of your little baby." He believed there was an easy way for Perpetua to save herself and the family's honor. Simply deny that she was a Christian. To him, it was simple, really. All she had to do was to get out of prison was to offer a small sacrifice of incense to the pagan gods. Just a pinch of incense to honor the Emperor Septimius, and she would walk free. Perpetua agonized over the pain she was causing her father. She believed loyalty to Christ, though, was more important than any other relationship. She wrote, "While I was still with my companions, and my father, in his affection for me, was trying to turn me from my purpose by arguments, and so weaken my faith, I said, 'Father, do you see this vessel, water pot, or whatever it may be? Can it be called by any other name than what it is?' 'No,' he replied. 'So also I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am, a Christian.' Then my father, provoked by the word Christian, threw himself on me as if he would pluck out my eyes, but he only shook me and in fact was vanquished. Then I thanked God for the relief of being for a few days parted from my father. On his next visit, the father pleaded more passionately, 'Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life.' He threw himself down before her and kissed her hands. 'Think of your brothers now. You think of the psychological and emotional impact of your father saying this to you while you're in prison. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride. Perpetua was deeply touched, but remained unshaken. My stomach wrenched in pain as I thought of my family and my own sweet son, but no matter what, I could not dishonor my Savior. I tried to comfort my father, which whatever God wants to happen to me will happen. My strength doesn't come from myself. It comes from God. The day of the hearing arrived. Perpetua and her friends were marched before Hilaria and the governor. Perpetua, Felicitas, and the others all admitted to being Christians. They refused to make the required sacrifice and act of emperor worship. Then the governor turned to question Perpetua. At that moment, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and pleaded for her to recant. She described the scene. My father appeared there also with my son and would draw me from the steps saying, perform the sacrifice. Have mercy on the child. And Hilarion, the procurator, said, spare your father's gray hairs. Spare the infancy of the boy. Make sacrifice for the emperor's prosperity. And I answered, I am a Christian. And when my father stood by me yet to cast down my bait, he was bidden by Hilarion to be cast down and was smitten with a rod. And I sorrowed for my father's harm as though I had been smitten myself. So sorrowed I for his happy, unhappy old age. Then Hilarion cast sentence upon us all and condemned us to the beasts. And cheerfully, we went down to the dungeon. Perpetua described how the jailer was deeply impressed by the Christians and showed them special kindness. And she wrote about Felicity. She too received this grace from the Lord, for because she was now 8 months gone, being indeed with child when she was taken, she was very sorrowful, for the day of the games drew near. Fearing lest for this cause she should be kept back, for it is not lawful for women that are with child to be brought forth for torment, unless she should shed her holy and innocent blood after the rest of us among strangers and malefactors. Also, her fellow martyrs were very much afflicted, lest they should leave behind them so good a friend, and as it were their fellow traveler on the road of the same folk. So they all joined in prayer, praying that it might be possible for Felicity to be with them when they would be martyred. And one of the jailers, seeing that Felicity was in pain, birth pangs, said, you make this complaint now about your pain. What will it be like when you're out there at the beast? And she said, see, here, I suffer. But when I am out there, another will suffer in my place. The Lord Jesus will be with me. She gave birth, and a sister would rear this daughter to be her own daughter. And so they were actually thanking God, Felicity among them, that they would go to heaven all together. Now, by that day of the games, that's a remarkable way to describe the murder of these people, games. Now, when the day of the games drew near, then came in my father to me, spent with weariness, and began to pluck out his beard and throw it on the ground and to fall on his face, cursing his ears and saying such words as might move all creation. I was grieved for his unhappy old age. It was now March 7, 202. A Christian who witnessed their martyrdom finished Perpetua's story. They went forth from the prison into the amphitheater, as it were, into heaven, cheerful and bright of countenance. If they trembled at all, it was for joy, not for fear. Perpetua followed behind, glorious of presence. Felicity, likewise, rejoicing that she had borne a child in safety, that she might fight with the beasts, came now from blood to blood, from the midwife to the gladiator, to wash after her travail in a second baptism. And when they had been brought to the gate and were being compelled to put on the men the dress of the priests of Saturn, the women the dress of the priestess of Ceres, the noble Perpetua remained firm to the end and would not wear the clothing. She said, for this cause came we willingly unto this, that our liberty might not be obscured. For this cause have we devoted our lives, that we might do no such thing as this. And so they actually allowed them then to go out dressed in their regular clothes. Perpetua began to sing. Revocatus and Saturninus and Satyrus threatened the people as they gazed. When they came into Hilarion's sight, they began to say to him, you judge us, but God will judge you. At this, the people became enraged, and besought that they should be scourged before the line of gladiators, those namely who fought with the beasts. Then they gave thanks because they had received somewhat of the sufferings of the Lord. The martyrs left that prison joyfully, as though they were on the way to heaven. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. Saturninus and Revocatus were ordered to run the gauntlets between the hunters, that those that had the care of the wild beasts. Secundulus had died in prison. The hunters were drawn up in two ranks, and the Christians had to run between them and were lashed severely as they passed. Afterward, Revocatus and Saturninus were destroyed by wild beasts, and Semiramis was beheaded. It's hard to picture the terrifying scene just from the words I've read. To be surrounded by people screaming for your blood, to be facing wild animals and armed executioners, to be a tiny island of Christianity in a sea of paganism and hatred. Here's the description. A man, Pepper, charged the women and tossed them. Perpetua was first thrown and fell, and when she sat upright, her robe being rent at the side, she drew it over her to cover her thigh, mindful of modesty rather than pain. Next, looking for a pin, she likewise pinned up her disheveled hair, for it was not meet that a martyr should suffer with hair disheveled, lest she should seem to grieve in her glory. So she stood up, and when she saw Felicity sitting down, she went up and gave her hand and raised her up. The two friends embraced, awaiting the end. Perpetua called to the others, "You must all stand fast in the faith and love one another. Do not be weakened by what we have gone through." Next, a leopard was let loose, and it was not long before it attacked and mauled the Christians. Still, the crowd was impatient and began screaming for the deaths of the Christians. Perpetua and her friends were lined up to be executed by the gladiators. The soldiers who approached her was trembling so badly he could scarcely hold his sword. She looked into his eyes, reached out, took his shaking hand in hers, and slowly guided the sword for him to her neck. And as she whispered the name of the Lord Jesus, she left this world and entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The impact these faithful Christians had on their society is incalculable. They literally changed the face of the world and the course of history, turning the Roman Empire toward Christianity from paganism and Caesar worship. Now, as I noted on your handout, there have actually been more people martyred for Christ in the last 50 years of the 20th century than in the first 300 years of church history. While we know so few of the names, the Lord Jesus knows each one who suffered for him. It was Tertullian who noted that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and the more that the enemy tried to silence by death the Stephen-like testimony of believers, the more people were reached with the truth as the soul of Tarsus. And what a glorious day it will be when we watch people like Perpetua and Felicitas crowned with the martyr's crown for their loyalty and faith. Now, one reason why I chose these two is because it has often been noted that if you took their names together, which many Christians did when they heard of the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicitas, the meaning of their name is eternal happiness, perpetual felicity. In this world, even lifelong happiness is unknown. When we experience happiness here in this world, it is very short-lived. A man named Bill Perry from South Boston, if he were here today, he could tell you about this. Bill Perry is just a normal middle-aged worker, worked in a cafeteria, a company called Merit Food Company, modest income. But exactly 22 years ago this month, Bill Perry struck it rich. He hit the winning ticket in the Massachusetts lottery, and this might not sound a lot today, but $3.6 million is his. First love in his mind was what he wanted to buy his children. Now that he was rich, then the parasites converged. Sorry, Dave. Lawyers, investment advisors, accountants, financial analysts, he was overwhelmed. Relatives, friends, charities winning handouts, people hounded him. The stress of dealing with all that was crushing. And Bill Perry had heart trouble as a result of all that I just told you. He can't come here today to talk to you. He died at the age of 37 of a heart attack from all of this. In this world, happiness seems so short-lived. So is it actually possible to be happy forever? We read that, didn't we? Twice over. When God repeats something, it's certainly something to listen to. Twice over, God talks about everlasting joy. He's looking on to the future, and he's talking about people who will have everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Everlasting joy, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. So is it really possible for a human being to experience everlasting joy? I think that to answer that properly, we need to ask and answer two other very important questions. Here they are. First of all, why is happiness so elusive and temporary down here? Why is happiness so elusive and temporary down here? And secondly, why was everlasting and enduring up there. Why is it so elusive down here? Sin has robbed us of a relationship with God. Now this has to do with our roots, with our past. I never met anyone who didn't want to be happy. In fact, along with life and liberty, the pursuit of happiness is enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. If it is so coveted and important, then why is it so elusive and illusory? It's because you are not merely a physical being. Humans are tripartite beings. That is, we are spirit, soul, and body. We can never find true happiness with what merely satisfies a part of us. You could see that so simply if you were to take somebody working for his master's degree and suddenly yank him from his college course and bring him back to kindergarten and sit him in with five-year-olds and ask him to be challenged by what is being taught to the five-year-old, you would understand that he's gone beyond that. He has different, greater needs than that. We have different, greater needs than merely the physical. That's why Jack Higgins, the very well-known author, said. People ask me what I wish I knew back then, what I know now that I wish I knew back then. He said, I wish I knew when I was young that when you get to the top, nothing is there. I wish I knew that when you get to the top, nothing is there. Now, the reason that he would have that experience is because the top that he was searching for was the top of merely material success. But we are not mere bodies. We are spirit beings who live in bodies. And as spirit beings, there is a part of us that is metaphorically starving, that we are cut off from God as a result of our sin. And we try to balance life on a two-legged stool, and then we wonder why the positive results are so temporary and short-lived. Because you cannot take physical, material things and use them to satisfy the thirst and the longings of our spirits. The same drink that might quench the physical thirst of a person cannot quench the spiritual thirst and longings of a human being. As eternal beings, we crave fellowship with the eternal God. That is perhaps why there is a sense of a supreme being basic to every culture throughout history. We sense that there's something beyond us, that there's something more. We don't know him. We don't know what it is, but we sense it. That's perhaps why Paul picked up that statement in Acts 17 when he saw in Athens the altar dedicated to the unknown God. In that sense, we all come into the world with a God that we do not know. And it is only through the Lord Jesus that we can come to know that God, because sin has robbed us of our relationship with God. But sin has robbed us of significance in this life. And that has to do with our very present existence right here. Sin has robbed us of significance in this life. See, significance requires purpose. Significance requires purpose. Mindless evolution posits that we are mere accidents. And if all we are is a particular collection of atoms, then there's nothing significant about anything. There's nothing significant about words or deeds or actions. All we are just atoms that happen to come together by accident. And there's no purpose. Language, thoughts, ideas, achievements, philosophies, beliefs, they're all not really short-lived, but completely meaningless. Evolution posits that. Evolutionists teach that. That life means no purpose. Evolution means no purpose, no meaning, no goal. Significance requires not only purpose, it requires permanence. Something lasting. But the ability to do what lasts. These catches? The ability to do what lasts is one of the very things that sin has robbed us of. The ability to do anything that has any meaning or significance beyond my lifetime has been completely taken away from me as a result of sin. Sin has robbed us of the ability to do anything for God's glory or his eternal kingdom. I mean, we understand when we build sandcastles on the beach that it's not permanent, that the tide is going to come in, that no matter how massive the castle is, and the turrets and the wall, we understand. You don't stand, if you're an adult, you don't go out the next day and then cry your eyes out because your castle has been washed out by the incoming tide. But the problem is that we forget all about that when we're building our life. And somehow we imagine that it's going and that will wait on us. There was a young man whose body was found in the Mersey River in England some time ago. In his pocket there was a paper. He had written just these words. A wasted life. Do not ask anything about me. Drink was not the cause. Let me die. Let me rot. Alright, there's the suicide note. A wasted life. Do not ask anything about me. Drink was not the cause. Let me die. Let me rot. The incident was printed in the newspaper. The words on the suicide note were printed. The police were asking anybody with any information that could lead them to find out who this young man was, would they please call. The coroner received over 200 letters requesting further details because the people were certain that's my boy. That's my son. That's how many wasted lives. That's how many drink was not the cause, let me die, let me rot, boys. Well, because sin has robbed us of significance in this life. But sin has robbed us of any hope in that. It has taken from us any hope when it comes to dying. And maybe this will sound simplistic to you, but I've gone into nursing homes to visit elderly people. I've visited people who are not saved. And here is what I find. There's two dimensions, almost really one dimension, but two dimensions that they live in. They will talk to you about the present. They will talk to you about what it's like in the nursing home. And they will talk to you about the past. There will be pictures of children and grandchildren that they have, and they will talk to you gladly about the past if they can remember it. They just don't talk about the future. They can't talk about the future. And see, I notice the stark contrast when I go into the nursing home where there's a Christian whom I'm visiting. And they have pictures of the children and the grandchildren too. And they'll tell you about conditions that are never really good conditions in those homes and what the care is like. And they will talk about the past. But before you leave, you're talking about the future. But you see, sin has robbed us of any hope in death if you're not saved. And perhaps you need to look nowhere else in the Bible than just one book, the book we read from this morning, to see the truth of this played out in a morbid, melancholy, and tragic life. Solomon. To Solomon, life was a huge enigma. And he keeps asking questions in his book. Here's what keeps recurring. He asks, who knows? Who knows? Who knows? And he asks, what profit? What profit? What's the profit to it all? In other words, to him, it was all a mystery, and it was all meaningless and temporary. And he's not getting answers to his questions. He seems like a man hitting his head on a stone wall at a dead end, and he's beating pointlessly at this barrier that would not move. The future was unknown, and that made life unknown as well. He was the wealthiest man of his day, and he could not buy another day's life. He was the wisest man of his day, and it disturbed him no end of all his wisdom. He could not foresee when he would die. He was a mighty king, and with all his power and the forces at his command, he could not forego this experience. He could not form a barrier, a protective barrier of soldiers around him and an oncoming freight train called death. Sin robs us of any hope of death. There was a young woman named Billy K. Bachwar. She lived in the state of Indiana. She was a 15-year-old sophomore, and as an English assignment, she prepared a paper that was titled, this is what she had been given to write about, The Last Week of My Life. The last week of my life. So Billy Kay wrote about it. This is what she wrote. Today I live. A week from today I die. If a situation came to be such as this, I would probably weep. I would try to regain my composure. Then she outlined her week. She would see loved ones, appreciate God's creation. She tried to help needy people. She visited the sick. She prepared her will. And then she wrote, quote, on the night before my death, I would probably remain awake, fearing my impending death and yet also preparing for it, knowing that God was by my side. On Sunday, I would take my Bible and go to church and spend my last hours in prayer. I would ask Him for the courage to die gracefully. I would hope that my life had glorified His holy name. Now, that paper was dated Friday, March 15, 1963. Just add 7 days to March 15, and you come to March 22. On March 22nd, about 11 o'clock, the car in which Billy K. Bothwell was riding was hit from behind. The car rolled over. There were three people in the car. Two of them got out alive. Billy came down. The last week of my life was the last week of her life. Death doesn't check to see how old or young you are. Death doesn't stop to see whether you're important or unimportant. Death doesn't ask whether you're the provider for the family or not. Death doesn't ask what plans you had or don't have. Sin has robbed us of any hope in death. And the one thing you need more than anything else is the Savior of the Lord Jesus. I want to just take the remaining time and think with you about this other important question, and that is, if in fact happiness is so elusive, temporary down here, why is it so eternal and unbroken up there? Why does God speak about everlasting joy? Well, among other things, just take the three things we've looked at and rehearse them. Believers enjoy an unbroken and eternal relationship with God. Sin broke that relationship. But believers enjoy an unbroken and eternal relationship with God. This is a relationship that goes back to Eden for its parallel. This is what God wished when He made us. This is what God wished. A creature with the mental and spiritual capacity to interact with God, to enjoy God's Son, the Lord Jesus. It's Christ who has restored this relationship, who brings men and women to God. I had to speak once to a Spanish audience, and there was another podium off to the side, and a very good friend of mine was translating, and I'm not very good at this, you see, so I would say a few things, he would say a few things, I would say a few things, he would say a few things. I was speaking about 1 Peter 3:18, and I said that 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also was once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And I said, that was why He died, to bring us to God. So over here, the other podium, the man was translating, and he's saying in Spanish, which I can't speak, other than hola, and he's saying, and I could see him do this. See? And I said, no. This. Not this. Okay, this. See the difference? No, you don't. Here's the difference. The Lord Jesus didn't die to bring God and man together, that we meet in some middle spot, see? The Lord Jesus died to bring us to God. God is not in the wrong. God doesn't share any of the blame. God doesn't meet us halfway. It's not a compromise. It's not like labor and management sitting down at the table and each gives in a little and they meet in the middle ground. All the wrong is on our part. We're the sinners. Christ died to reconcile us to God, to bring us to God, to restore that relationship. Somebody has said you could join a literary society and become informed. You could join a temperance society and become reformed. You can join society and become deformed. Or you can join Christ and become transformed. He takes guilty sinners and reconciles them to God. This is a relationship that goes back to the Garden of Eden for its parallel. When you see God and man walking together, this is what God wants for you. He wants you. He wants you to be in fellowship with Him. But this is a relationship that goes back to Calvary for its basis. It does not rest on something you do. It was not formed by human effort. This goes back to the cross. The cost that was impossible for us to pay was paid by Christ on the cross. He gave His life. He shed His blood. The Bible says He poured out His soul to death. He went to that cross to die for you, to bring you back to God, to reconcile you to God, to bring you into a place where you could enjoy peace with God. The communion that seemed broken at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The communion that was broken in our lives by sin, His death, has resulted in an unbroken communion for His people forever. He can make you right with God. And the curse that appeared permanent when he died on a cross crowned with thorns, has resulted in eternal blessing for men and women who were saved. Believers enjoy unbroken and eternal fellowship with God, a relationship with God. That's why the joy is eternal joy. That's why it will never end. Because nothing will ever interrupt that relationship. Believers engage in eternally significant service to the King of Kings. I can't tell you all about heaven. God has told us very little. Somebody has said, it's like when you're serving a meal. You don't put the dessert, the chocolate cream pie, you don't put that out while the broccoli is on the table, right? You wait till the children have their vegetables, because if they kept seeing the desserts out, you'd have a tough time getting them out of the cauliflower. Somebody has said, if God really showed us what heaven was like, we'd be so impatient to get there that we would be very unfit to just keep living on earth, that we would just be so enamored of heaven. But the little that we do know tells us that people who are saved, they will see the Lord Jesus, the King, in His beauty. What a revelation that is. I have a very dear friend reviewing his right now. The funeral is tomorrow. She met a lot of very, very, very loved friends on Friday when she stepped into heaven, including her husband. But meeting Christ is the number one attraction for every believer when thinking about heaven. Remember when Howard Carter found the tomb of Tutankhamun? They drilled a hole, and then they checked the air inside to make sure it wasn't poisonous. And then they kind of shined a candlelight in, and Howard Carter, he looked through the hole, and they had somehow gotten the light inside that hole to shine into the cavern, into the tomb. And the gold in that room, the length of the candle, and as Howard Carter gazed in, he could see the gleam of gold everywhere he looked. And one of his associates, only one person could look in, one of the associates said, "What, sir, what do you see? What do you see?" All he could say is, I see wonderful things. It's wonderful. Paul got a look into heaven. He said, I see wonderful things. He said, I couldn't begin to describe to you what it's like. Because in heaven, people see Christ. In heaven, people will sit on the throne with Christ, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, sharing His official glory forever. And they will serve the Lord Jesus eternally. His servants serve Him, and they will see His face forever and forever and forever. They will be involved in meaningful, significant service to the Lord Jesus. Because it's absolutely wonderful to be saved and to know that you're on the way to heaven. So let me close by just telling you one more thing. Not only do believers enjoy an unbroken and eternal relationship with God, not only do believers engage in eternally significant service, but believers experience the full realization of their hope. The full realization of their hope. The wise man of the Old Testament just put it so simply. He said, the righteous, he has hope in his death. The death of a sinner is hopeless. But the righteous, he has hope in his death. That doesn't mean he has a hope, he's hoping something will happen. It means that the things that he is longing for, they will be realized. And so the Bible speaks about eternal salvation, and eternal joy, and eternal light, and eternal life, and eternal love, and eternal righteousness, and eternal habitations, and an eternal kingdom. Because all of that is going to be enjoyed by believers in Christ forever. So what's ahead for you? As blunt as it may sound, let me ask you, if you died today, what would be happening to you tomorrow morning? Would you be enjoying everlasting life, and everlasting love, and everlasting life, and everlasting habitations, and everlasting righteousness, and an everlasting kingdom, and everlasting salvation? Would everlasting joy be upon your head, and sorrow and sighing flee away like the Jewish prophet Isaiah wrote? Or would it be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? The woman named Rose Crawford, who had been blind for 50 years. And I read her words after they lifted the bandages from her in an Ontario hospital. They operated on her eyes. And after 50 years darkness, when they lifted those bandages, Rose Crawford just blurted out, "I can see, I can't believe it." The surgery had restored her sight. However, the surgery that restored her sight had been available for 20 years. So for 20 of those 50 years, the last 20 years of Rose Crawford's life, she lived in darkness. When it could have been all so different. See, that's how I feel about a meeting like this. You can go home the way you came. You can leave the way you came. But it'd be all so different. If you trusted Christ, if you trusted the Lord Jesus here this afternoon, your life would turn around on a dime. Your life would change in a moment's time. You'd have everlasting life, everlasting joy, everlasting righteousness, everlasting habitations, a hope that would never die, a purpose for life, the assurance that you are forgiven, and a reserved seat in heaven. And you do not have to go on in the darkness, because the power that saves from spiritual blindness and eternal judgment is available to me today. But you will trust the Lord Jesus. So yes, everlasting joy is not only possible, it is the happy enjoyment of people who know Christ, and we will enjoy that forever. And what we want is for you to enjoy that, for you to come to know Christ, for you to be sure that you are safe for eternity, and that you